Well, good morning on this sixth Sunday of quarantine. It's good to be with you. Thank you for listening. I want to start by talking about two shows that I don't watch. One is The Bachelor or The Bachelorette, and for those of you who know me, you're probably not surprised that I don't watch those shows. But the premise of those shows, as you probably know, is that on The Bachelor, there's one guy and lots of girls competing for the love of this one guy. And The Bachelorette, it's the other way around. One girl, then lots of guys competing for her love. And they're all beautiful people, and they're trying to prove their love to this one person so that in the end they can get together and perhaps get married and start a family and all those things. But here's what I've learned is that in 30 seasons of those shows, most of those couples that made it to the end, the couples that were formed by the end of the show, most of those couples are not still together. They broke up in many cases not that long after the show ended. And of course, we are not really surprised by that. But in 30 seasons of trying to find true love and competing with other people for true love, their love didn't prove to be true after all. Real life isn't reality TV. Here's another show I don't watch, Breaking Bad. And I think with this show, I probably would enjoy it. I would like it, but it's probably good that I don't with the themes and the content of the show. But the premise is that a high school chemistry teacher turns into a meth producer and a drug lord. And it is a depiction. I've heard a pretty brilliant depiction of one man's descent into evil. And throughout the show, his family keep asking him, why is he doing this? Why is he going in this direction? And he keeps saying, I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it for the family. But at the very end, see, his wife confronts him about why he's doing this. And he starts to say, I've did it for, and she says, if I hear you say you did it for the family one more time, I'm gonna scream or whatever. And he says, I did it for me. I liked it. I was good at it. I was alive when I was doing those things. In other words, your words had always said that you were motivated by love, but the way that you've lived has proven something else is the case. You haven't proven your love. And think about your own experiences of bitterness and heartbreaks and the disappointments in other people when love is not proven to you. Well, in our passage today, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians and speaking to us about proving our love. In fact, this is the main point, the main application that he wants for us is to prove your love. The passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, going through chapter 9, verse 5. I'll encourage you to turn there so you can follow along with me. Again, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16 through chapter 9, verse 5. Let me read beginning in verse 16. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us, for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at that of what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your behalf. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Prove your love. Yes, this passage is about giving money, generosity, but underneath that generosity is love. So prove your love. And here's how. Here's what you need to prove your love. You need grace, you need glory, and you need people. Prove your love. Now, before getting into all that, let's remind ourselves of what's going on in this passage. This chapter, this section that we are reading today, is part of a larger section that includes all of chapters 8 and 9, which is dealing with the issue of the financial collection for the Christians in Jerusalem. We learn from other places that the church in Jerusalem is suffering under persecution and under severe financial desperation. Things are really, really bad in Jerusalem. And what Paul's been doing is that he's been going around on his various missionary journeys, and as he's also preaching, he's also collecting a fund that he's going to send them, or really he's going to bring with him to Jerusalem at a later point. And we find out here that the Corinthians, at a previous visit, had been very enthusiastic about contributing to this collection. But now, Titus, one of Paul's ministry partners, has come back to Paul after being with the church in Corinth with bad news about this, with a bad report, that they've let this fall away. They haven't been collecting for this fund. And part of that is wrapped up in the relational fracture between Paul and the Corinthians, which this letter is so concerned to address. And if you remember from the last passage, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul has already given several reasons why they need to get back on the wagon and contribute to this fund. Well, on the one hand, it meets a real need. The church in Jerusalem is actually suffering. Second, this is what people do who have given themselves to the Lord, that they give themselves to generosity and love. It's also how Jesus himself shows love. He made himself in his coming to earth and dying for us, that he made himself poor. He gave up his own riches in heaven and made himself poor for us so that we might enjoy the riches that he has to give us. And another reason is that Paul says is that the Corinthians had already committed to doing this. So he's not putting something on them that they don't want, that they had already said that they want to do this. And lastly, he had said that all of this is fair. It is fair that Christians share with each other. That is the right way in God's economy, that those who have more help out those who have less. So now he's sending to execute this collection from the Corinthians, he is sending three delegates ahead of his own arrival to Corinth, which is going to when the delegates arrive and they encourage the church in Corinth to put aside this money and to build up the collection to be given to Paul later, that this is giving them a chance to get ready for this and not to be put on the spot when Paul arrives. So if Paul just showed up and says, "Have you been? Where's the money?" It would have been bad. They would have been humiliated. They wouldn't have been ready. And so by sending this delegation ahead of Paul, this allows the Corinthians to save face, to come through with what they had promised to do, and also to soften the relational tensions that there are already between them. And our whole passage today is a working out of the logistics of how all this is going to happen, that Paul is sending these three people, and this is what they're going to do when they get there, and then I'm going to come. So it's all logistics. But the main point of all this is for them to prove their love. So look at verse 24 of chapter 8. So give proof before the churches of your love. And then in verse 5 of chapter 9, the last section, the last verse of the section, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So prove your love. And like true love, like proven true love, it's given freely, willingly, instead of begrudgingly. It's instead of being coerced. And proving your love in this context means for them to give money to this collection, to prove their love by contributing, by being generous for the saints in Jerusalem. Now think about love for a second. And think about any kind of love. Romantic love, family love, love for your neighbor, love for your enemies, like Jesus tells us to do. Any kind of love is never easy. It's always costly. And the reason why is often is that love, real love, doesn't always immediately benefit us. And our own instincts are to desire what's ours. So for the Corinthians, what they're giving up in this is obvious. They're giving up their money. And what they're gaining, though, it doesn't have the same immediate concrete reality as what they're losing. What they're gaining is real, but it may not feel as immediate and concrete as this hard-won cash that they're giving up. Think about marriage. A lot of people in our culture have what you can call a transactional view of marriage, which says that the reason that we are entering this relationship is because we are each mutually benefiting from this. You are meeting my needs. I'm getting married to you because of what you are give what I'm getting out of this from you. Like that is the functional the reason why a lot of people get married today. But in that scenario, when one of us stops meeting the other needs, or when my needs change, when this thing stops being beneficial to me like it used to be, then the relationship can end legitimately. That's how marriage works in much of our culture. Or think about your own most exhausting relationships that you have. For parents of young children, where you pour out your love for someone who needs so much and who gives out back to you so little sometimes. Or think about the hardest, most painful friendships that you have, where the reason it is so painful sometimes is because all of the pouring out of love is just happening one way. It's not coming back to you. And that's really painful. Any kind of love is hard. It's costly. It goes against the grain of what we actually want for ourselves. And the kind of love that Paul is asking them to prove, the Corinthians to prove, is this hard kind of love. To show their love by being very generous, and that's really hard. And then add to that the fact that Paul, the person telling them to prove their love, is someone whom they have kind of fallen out of love with. It's really hard. And that's why you need grace, first of all. If you're going to prove your love, you need grace. Look where we see grace in this passage. First, there's grace in the gift in the gift itself. So look at verse 19. And not only that, but he, this delegate, has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us. Now, that phrase, the act of grace, is not just a throwaway phrase, because if you look back to verse 6, Paul said there, accordingly, we urge Titus, he's one of the delegates, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. This act of grace, he's talking about the collection itself, the action of collecting the money for the saints in Jerusalem. That is an act of grace. And it's grace that goes in two directions. It's grace that is going to the Christians in Jerusalem. It is grace that is going to the receivers of this gift, because it is meeting needs for them that they cannot meet for themselves. It is doing for them what they cannot do for themselves, which is an expression of Christ's own love. This is what Christ does for us. He gives us what we cannot gain or accomplish on our own accord. But it's also a grace that's going in the direction of the Corinthians. It is a grace that's going not just to the receivers of the gift, but to the givers of the gift. So if you look back in verse 1, Paul has said that we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And that grace was their enthusiasm and their participation in this work of collecting for the saints. Which means is that this the reason is an act of grace, because the motivation and enthusiasm and eagerness to give to this gift is itself a work of God's grace. So the gift itself is grace. Second, we see grace in the delegates themselves. The delegates who are coming to help them prepare the collection, we see the work of grace in them. Now, there are three delegates, and we only know the name of one of them, which is Titus. And Titus is also the one person whom the Corinthians themselves know. The other two are not named and would have been presumably introduced by name to them by Titus when they arrive. One brother, we hear in verse 18, is someone who has become famous for his preaching of the gospel in whatever location that he is in Macedonia. The other is Paul describes in verse 23 as someone who has been found to have proven value in the work of the gospel, that he is very earnest. And all of them, all three of these men, in verse 23, it says, when Paul summarizes this, he says in verse 23, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." In other words, all three of these men, all three of these delegates, are strong in the gospel with an eagerness to see the Corinthians strong in the gospel. And they're very different from the kind of people whom we usually think about as money collectors. Think about Rocky Balboa before he turns into a boxer. He's the kind of guy who threatens to break your fingers unless you pony up to the bookies. Or Dog the Bounty Hunter. Or Jabba the Hutt, someone who will turn you into decoration for his living room if you don't pay the money that you owe. But these three men are very different from that. These are delegates of the gospel. They're emissaries of grace coming to help them to prepare in this act of grace. This whole situation is peppered with grace from every angle. And that's why in verse 5 at the end here, it says that Paul says that this is supposed to be a willing gift, not an exaction. Do you remember the old, not sort of old, Sarah McLachlan animal rescue commercials, where on the background there's, her song, the arms of the angels, a very sad song, and the footage is of these very, very sad looking puppies and kittens. And the appeal is to give money to animal rescue, which is wonderful, but kind of the emotional effect of this is that if you don't give money right now, you're a terrible person. How can you do this to that puppy? But this appeal here in our passage today, this appeal to love, it doesn't come to you with guilt. It doesn't come with a do this or you're a terrible person. It also doesn't come as law. Do this, which says do this or God won't love you or accept you. Now, this appeal comes with grace. It comes not with law, not with guilt. It comes with grace to prove your love and to do it willingly, you need grace. Remember a story that Sally Lloyd-Jones told. Sally Lloyd-Jones is an author, and she's maybe most well known for her book, The Jesus Storybook Bible, which my family has and we've always really enjoyed. Perhaps your family does as well. She was telling a story how she was teaching some kids Sunday school class, and as she's teaching a story about Jesus, something that one of the stories about Jesus, and it's going really well. And there's this one girl there who's really into the story. Like she's sitting still. She's not looking away. She's kind of fascinated by what she's hearing about Jesus. But at the very end of the story, Sally Lloyd-Jones kind of turns it into, because Jesus did that, so should you. And she said that that little girl, when she turned the moral of the story into, now this is what you have to do, she says that that little girl just kind of deflated. When she was hearing about what Jesus had done for others, she was there. But then when it was just turned into, this is what you have to do, deflation. Think about how Jesus comes to us. He comes to us with love. He comes to us not with do this. He comes to us with the love. This is what I have done for you. And this grace that helps us to love is the grace that tells us that we already are loved. And that even the hard work of love is itself a gift of grace that we just can't do very well on our own. So if you think, I have to prove my love, or else I'm a terrible person, well, you're going to despair whenever you're less than perfect. And if you think, I have to prove my love, or else God won't love me, then as soon as you fall short, you'll think, well, what kind of God would put that terrible burden on me? But if you think, God loves me first, He loves me more. He loves me enough to change me bit by bit. Then I can give myself to the hard work of loving. You need grace. Second, you also need glory. There's an undercurrent of glory and boasting in this passage. Look first of all at the glory. So verse 19, but Paul says that he is this person has been appointed as a delegate to carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us. Why? For the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. This whole project is being done for God's glory. Then look at verse 23. These are our brothers, they're messengers of the churches. And what are the churches? The glory of Christ. Just think about that for a second. And even a small church like HTC Northside meeting on Zoom is a place where Jesus puts his light and beauty on display. Even this gathering is the glory of Christ. And look what he says about boasting. He says, because all that's true, so give, verse 24, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. And then Paul goes on to say that he had been boasting about the Corinthians to the Macedonians. And one of the reasons why the Macedonians were so enthusiastic about giving to this gift, even though that they were really poor, the reason they were so into this was because of the inspiration of what they had heard from the Corinthians, how the Corinthians had been so inspiring to them. And so Paul says in verse 3, but I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you to the Macedonians may not prove empty in this matter, so that you would be ready, as I would said you would be. He's reminding them of the boasting that he had for them because of their eagerness to participate in this gift. Now, boasting. Boasting is really important in this letter. The Corinthians, we learn, are they're very boastful. They are very public about their gifts, about their accomplishments. They are the kind of people who are into doing things well. So, talking about this collection from the perspective of God's glory displayed in the church, and from the perspective of boasting, it takes what they're really into. They're really into boasting, but they're in it, but they're into it in the wrong way. And Paul, he's turning all this on its head. And he's saying, yes, you need glory. There's a good kind of boasting, but it's just not the glory and boasting that you're so obsessed with. Paul Tripp says that we are glory junkies. He says that we are not made to pursue or bask in our own glory. No, we are created to live for the glory of God. But because of sin, we forget or ignore the Creator and choose instead to pursue the temporary and trivial glories of creation. This pursuit sidetracks our purity and kidnaps our imagination, and in the end, it's what makes our lives messy and our relationships conflictual. And here's what he says are the marks of glory junkies. Glory junkies parade their own righteousness, so where you are always the hero of your own stories. And glory junkies talk too much. He says, we think our stories are more exciting, our accomplishments are more impressive, our jokes are funnier, our kids are more successful, and our ministries are more effective. If you find yourself cutting people off a lot in conversation, you should consider yourself a glory junkie. Third, glory junkies are self-important, where you don't see your need for other people, especially in the church, because you see yourself as self-sufficient. A glory junkie is prideful. What pride is pride says that I exalt myself as God. But when I'm doing that, the person who is prideful, who's a glory junkie, who's exalting himself or herself as God, that person is not going to be very loving. Because if real love is hard, and if I'm the God of my own world, that means that you're here to serve me. You're here to bow down to me. But Paul's giving a different vision of glory. Not my glory, but God's. Not the glory of my kingdom, but the glory of Christ and this local group of his people, the church. And not boasting at what I'm so good at or boasting what I'm smart at or accomplished in, but I'm boasting in the work of God's grace in my life and even more in the lives of other people. The more that kind of glory overturns my own glory junkie tendencies, the more then I can give myself to genuine love. If you want to prove your love, you need glory. You need grace, you need glory. One more thing. You need people. The way Paul appeals to the Corinthians here to do this good work and to do the right thing and contribute to this fund, the way he does that is through the on-the-ground ministry of real people. This is very personal. Now, there's a secondary issue here. He says in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 8 that the reason he's sending these people is that so it's not just Paul handling the money, that to have other people with their eyes and their hands on the money, it keeps the whole process above board. So no one can accuse Paul of collecting this for his own financial benefit. And just so you know that in our own kind of accounting practices at church, when we collect the offering, which we used to do physically when we met together before we were stuck inside. But when we did that, I myself, the staff, we don't touch the money. That is collected, and Jeannie Shoesmith, one of our deacons, is the one who actually goes and deposits that money. We do that just to be above board. But more than this being above board, the reason he's involving these people is because they need people. They need to see how God's grace and glory has captured other people so that they can be captured then by that same grace and glory. And that's why he's sending them these three people who aren't just reliable and trustworthy money handlers, but they're people who are marked by their earnestness for the Corinthians. They need people. If you want to prove your love, if you want to do the hard work of loving people, if you want to be generous with your money, if you want to grow in the Christian life in any significant way, you need people. You need people to remind you of the truths of the gospel and the promises of God. You need people to pray for you. You need people to confess your sins to. You need people to share your weaknesses and burdens with. I found that in my own life. When I struggle with sin, when I struggle with suffering, I struggle more when I struggle alone, because I'm never meant to struggle alone. And it's why the writer of when the writer of the book of Hebrews warns us to not stop meeting together, to not stop having gathering together at our church services. That the reason he warns that is not because you'll miss out on the singing, it's not because you'll miss out on giving to the offering, but don't stop meeting together, because if you do, you won't be able to stir each other up to good works. That's at the heart of why we gather as a church. Not just for me to preach to you, but that my preaching is only the capstone of all the other speaking ministry that is happening there when we gather. All of that encouragement and prayer. That's why we gather. We need each other. And that's true. If we need people to help us, then let's also work on being this for each other. And being people like Titus and these two men, people who are earnest for other people. Ed Welch says that we should learn to come to each other like Jesus comes to us. So what does Jesus do? Jesus calls us into his family. He calls us by name. So that means that we learn each other's names. Jesus calls us into his family. He calls us into a relational connection that is intimate and deep. And so we greet each other warmly. Jesus comes to us knowing seemingly irrelevant details about our lives, even the numbers of hairs on our head. So we know and become interested in the details of each other's lives. We need people. So bring other people into your life, especially in the context of the church, and give yourself to other people. If you're going to prove your love, and if genuine love is always costly and sacrificial, you need people to help you. So prove your love, Paul says. Do it willingly, not reluctantly. I mean, just think of all the ways that we're called to love in the Bible. We're called to love our neighbors. We're called to love even our enemies. And Jesus says that the way people will know that you're his disciples is if you have love for one another. And sometimes love means proving your love means generosity, like for the Corinthians. Sometimes it means giving your energy. Sometimes it's giving your time or your patience or your forgiveness. And it's really hard. C.S. Lewis said, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken." It's really hard. I think, especially in this moment that we're in, just judging from my own Twitter feed, everybody hates each other right now. So it's a hard time to love. So, how do we prove our love? How do we make it real? How do we make love real more real than a reality TV romance that evaporates as soon as the cameras turn off? You need grace. You need glory, the right kind of glory. And you need people. All this comes from the Lord's hand. So let's receive these good gifts and walk in his love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you loved us first. You delight in us as your people and your children. And you call us to be people who love. Sometimes we show our love by being generous, as it was for the Corinthians, and other times we love by pouring out our lives for other people. And we fail constantly because it's so hard. So we thank you for what you give us. You give us your grace, which wipes away our failings and puts in our hearts a movement towards love that doesn't come from our own good intentions. Thank you for your glory, which overturns our own inverted, self-deceiving desire for our own glory. And thank you for giving us the church, this gathering of other people, to walk with us and help us and carry us. Strengthen us for this, we pray. Amen.